Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. And this is the 15th in the series titled, Contend for the Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, the inspired Word of God.
Last week in our series from Jude 3, Contend for the Faith, we dealt with the first of what I suggested are three primary contentions of those that we contend with, of those who are unbelievers and even adverse to our beliefs. The first of the three I suggested is those who would say, I don't believe in God. And the challenge for you and I is to answer their contentions, their arguments with us. Why do you believe in God? At the time, I suggested you can't just quote Scripture because they don't believe in the Scriptures either. You're going to have to go beyond the Bible in conversing with someone who's an unbeliever, an atheist or agnostic, as to why you believe in God. This morning, I'd like to pick up from there with a second contention, and it is exactly that. Those who would say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe that the Bible is an inspired book. I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Do you? If you answer in the affirmative, then why do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Well, let's take a few minutes. You've got an outline in your bulletin this morning if you want to follow with me. We're going to look at some Scripture in this case. But let's branch out from there and look at some of what's happening in modern archaeology, or at least in related fields as it relates to the Bible. So what is the Bible anyway? What is this book? How would you define this? The Bible is consisted of two testaments, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant that God made with Israel, a nation, and the New Testament, the New Covenant that God makes with the world through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, 66 books compose the Bible. It's not just one book, it's a compilation of 66 books. Some 30-plus authors penned over a period of some 1,600 years. Three different languages, diverse times and places, circumstances, backgrounds, written by shepherds and kings and farmers and fishermen, tax collectors, and a medical doctor, authors of the books of the Bible. And the Bible itself contains five genres of literature, five different types of literature in the Bible. The first we call law, or the law of Moses, rules and regulations. Specifically, it was a contract or covenant that God cut with Israel. It was their national constitution, so to speak, back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The first five books are called the Law of Moses. However, they also contain a second genre of literature, which is history. History. Most of the Bible is historical narrative. You're reading stories, beginning in Genesis, all the way through Revelation. There are stories that are being told. So mingled in with law in the Old Testament, first five books are also history or historical references, stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, stories about Moses and Joshua, the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. So we've got law, we've got history. The third type of literature that you'll find in the Bible is poetry, specifically Hebrew poetry. Not American poetry like we like to write poetry, but poetry in Hebrew fashion or style, which deals not so much with rhyme as we would rhyme poetry today, but rather repetition, the way that they wrote poetry. poetry. The obvious ones there, the Book of Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes are written. There's several books there sandwiched in the Old Testament in Hebrew poetry, right? A third type of literature that you're going to find as you read the Bible is prophecy. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, all the way through to Malachi, the major and the minor prophets, prophetic writing. Prophets proclaim and they predict. They not only predict the future, but they also speak forth God's truths for the present to God's people. In fact, I'm going to suggest they are principally the writers of the Bible, prophets. Law, history, poetry, prophecy, and finally doctrine, instruction. Jesus, much of his the Gospels, he is instructing, he's teaching. There is also historical narrative. We're told stories about what was happening at the time, what Jesus and his disciples were doing. The book of Acts, the stories of the early church with some instruction involved, but especially the Apostle Paul and the letters of Paul instructing churches. Doctrinal books, instruction, five different types of literature that you find in the Bible. The interesting thing is as you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what you read is the whole story of God reaching down to humanity, choosing a man who becomes a tribe, who becomes a nation, Israel. And out of that Israel, he chooses a man out of the nation of Israel who becomes a tribe, a group of followers, disciples, who become not just a nation, but a kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth as they reach out to us and all nations, the story of the Bible. The question is, how was the Bible composed? How was it put together? I like a couple of verses here that I'd highlight. If you've got your Bible, want to follow me, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and following, Peter writes these words, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. The words of the prophets, God's spokesman, who not only spoke the word, but wrote down his words, made more certain. You would do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. When these men of God spoke, or when they wrote, it was not them, so to speak, just their own inkling. However, he's going to suggest it was the Holy Spirit. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's a powerful suggestion, isn't it? That this is a spiritually ordained or inspired, is the word we like to use, book. It's the inspired word of God, inspiring men to write down his words. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and following gives a similar sense there. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, and they were written down, their words, their stories. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. A little more detail Hebrews gives us in verse 3. For the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. A little bonus verse there from Hebrews 1. God speaks through prophets various times in various ways, but he also spoke through his Son. The Word of God, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is what we would suggest a divine book, divine revelation. 2 Timothy 3 is another verse that gives the same kind of idea here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse, chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. For all scripture is God-breathed, spoken by God. It comes from his mouth, ultimately. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God as it is spoken. I like the way Hebrews states it when it refers to God's word, chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word this morning can judge your thoughts and attitudes. Talk about our attitudes being like Christ Jesus. We read a few minutes ago from Philippians 2. And it can give us pointers and directors as to how to better live out our lives like him, as opposed to like the world would do things. Psalm 119, David says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Matthew 4:4, Jesus quoting the Old Testament, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It sustains us. The word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said over and over, he speaks, and everything comes into being by the power of his word. Jesus told his followers, if you continue in my words and you're truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth, my words, will set you free. John 17, Jesus praying for his disciples, sanctify them by the truth. Father, your word is truth. The Bible gives a high view of itself. Have you caught that from just a few sampled verses? It suggests to us that this is a supernatural book. This isn't just any book. This has been revealed by God through his Holy Spirit, through the prophets throughout the ages. And as God has superintended the process of their writing down in these different literature types, history and poetry, doctrine, law, prophecy, the word of God. But some would say, well, the word of God, in my opinion, is outdated, it's antiquated, and it's hard to understand. It's an old-fashioned book, and I just can't relate to it, ancient literature. Well, you know, thank God for modern translations. How many of you are glad that in order to read the Bible, you didn't have to learn Hebrew for the Old Testament or Greek? I mean, it's all Greek to you, isn't it? We have been privy to translations throughout the ages, the original writings in Hebrew and Greek. They're untranslated into Aramaic, Syriac, to Latin, Coptic, Gothic, Nubian languages, ultimately to English, the Geneva Bible. The pilgrims coming to America brought the Geneva Bible with them, printed in 1560. 1611, familiar Bible for many of you, the King James Version was composed in English. The Revised Standard Version, 1901, bringing the language up to date some 300 years from King James English. 1971, the New American Standard Version. 1978, the NIV. I started reading the NIV in 79 or 80, and I stayed with it. I like the translation, the New International Version. ESV, the English Standard Version, the New Living Bible, etc. We've got so many different translations, don't we, available to us in English. Many, if not most, of which refer all the way back to the original Hebrew and Greek versions of the Bible. That raises a question, why are there so many interpretations of the Bible? I mean, so many people interpret the Bible in so many different ways, someone might say. Boy, somebody asked me here a while ago, so Pastor, he said, does your church interpret the Bible literally? Now, sometimes you got to read behind a question, don't you, to kind of get a feel for what's this guy at? This is a jab here. What's he shooting for? I said, well, actually, I said, our church interprets the Bible as literature because that's exactly what the Bible is. And there are parts of the Bible that are obviously to be read literally. But there are other parts of the Bible that use idioms, figures of speech. And you would be ridiculous to interpret those literally. So again, you need to understand the kind of literature that the Bible presents and what literature am I reading at the time. If it's straightforward narrative, obviously we read the Bible literally as it's written. Most of the time, in fact, it says what it means. It means what it says, the Bible. But there are other times, as I suggested, where figures of speech, figurative language is used, and then you've got to put on your thinking cap to determine what was the intended meaning of the author at the time. Well, if my son comes in the door and he says, Dad, I'm hungry, I don't have to ask now, is that literally hungry or is he speaking in figurative language there? But if he says something like, Dad, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Now, would you take that literally and go out and shoot the neighbor's stallion? No, that's a figure of speech, isn't it? We understand that as a figure of speech. When somebody says, hey, he's pulling your leg, do you take that literally or figuratively? We understand what that means. I used that translation when I was in Argentina. Están tomando mi pierna, and they started laughing at me because they didn't understand the idiom. They don't use that idiom in South America. At least in Argentina, it was tomando el pelo. They don't pull legs down there. They pull hair when they're kidding somebody. And I had to find that out the hard way. I was sticking my foot in my mouth. That was the last time I used that one. Tomando, and now in English, I just tell somehow, he's just pulling your hair. And they look at me like, I don't understand. We read the Bible's literature, and much of it is to be taken literally, but many parts are figurative. The parables of Jesus, coded language, isn't it? Book of Revelation, coded language. You've got to do your homework to understand what was the intended meaning behind the use of idioms. And then how can we understand that, interpret it in our day and age? There is such a thing as the science of hermeneutics, which is basic principles of interpreting literature, all literature, but we apply this to the Bible. And typically, when you're studying the Bible, you apply hermeneutical principles of interpretation, taking into account, first and foremost, the author's intended meaning. As we read the Bible can never mean for us what it didn't mean for the people in that day, for the author. And his. There's not secret language that you've got to find something like the Da Vinci Code in to understand it. No, straightforward, whatever the author's intent was, implying a simple hermeneutical principle, that's what he meant it to mean. We can't add to that meaning today and say, well, for me it means this, and what does it mean for you, and everybody find their own personal meaning. No, we got to ask the question, hermeneutically, what did the author intend to say? What was the original audience's understanding of that message? It's the same for us today. It doesn't change. Frequently, you need to take into account the context, the historic context in which the author was writing. Again, the use of idioms that were common in that day so that we can better understand the meaning behind those, as well as I suggested earlier, the type of literature that you're reading in the Bible. Someone would say, well, hasn't the Bible been changed throughout all these translations throughout the time or over time? Has the Bible been changed and altered? Oh, the answer is yes and no. Translations automatically, when you go from one language to another, you're going to have to alter the wording, whether it's the word forms or the word order or the use of words. I know this was a problem for some of the Bible translators, 30, 40, 50 years ago, working with Inuit tribes way up in the polar north, because they had never seen lambs. And so when Jesus was presented as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Bible translators, Wycliffe translators, et cetera, had to ask themselves, do we use a dynamic equivalent, is what they would say. Do we take something in this culture and insert it here as a different thing, or do we use the same thing from the ancient times, which they would be prone to not understand? In other words, should we present Christ as the Lamb of God or the seal of God to the Eskimos? They understand seals. They know what seals do. And that was some of the challenge that translators have had throughout the centuries. So you have different translations of the Bible, modern English translations, which are not the exact wording of the Hebrew or the Greek. I can guarantee it. And the looser the translation, like the Living Bible, it's easier to read for us in street language, so to speak, but it's farther from the original wording of the Hebrew, the Greek. There are other versions, the ESV, the NAS translation, New American Standard, the English version, ES, English Standard Version, which are practically word-by-word translations, but they're harder to read in English. It's more stilted because of the phraseology and the way that you phrase things in Hebrew or in Greek versus the way that we phrase them in English. So the question is, how do we know if the Bible we're reading in terms of its basic meanings is the same as the Bible that they read or that they wrote back in the first century, let's say New Testament Bible? Well, there is this thing that is known as manuscript authority. With ancient literature, when we're talking about the past and history, all we know about the past is what people in the past who lived back then have told us. And the question is, have they accurately recorded the past, and has it been transmitted accurately to the present? So we know exactly when George Washington crossed the Delaware, what happened. None of us were there. We're taking their word for it, aren't we? And the way that history has been transmitted through the past. It was written down, and that original writing was recopied, and it was copied again, and now, I don't know how many years later, we have the accounts in English, copies of copies of copies of copies. Now, those copies are called manuscripts of ancient history. A manuscript is a copy of the original, whether it's the full text or a fragment, a portion of the original writing. Christianity in the New Testament is a missionary enterprise. Jesus' great commission was to take his message everywhere, to all nations. And so immediately the early church took the Gospels, that was quoted from the Gospel of Matthew, and they recorded it, and they rewrote it, and they copied it, and they would take it wherever they went, copies of the message or the teaching of Jesus. And those people in their place, maybe in a new language, would write down and copy that same message for their people in that place, in that language, as the gospel spread out. Really like we think of the internet, something going viral. That's exactly what the gospel did. It went viral. After Jesus resurrected, the church spread out rapidly. It grew and spread over the first several centuries. And with it, the transmission of the Bible, the message of, in this case, let's keep it in the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, the Book of Revelation, copied and shared widely, first in Greek, then in Syriac or Aramaic, Latin, and on it went from there. The advantage that we have today is simply this. We have so many copies, ancient copies of the Bible, in particular the New Testament, that it's easier for us, for scientists who study these, historians, to reconstruct, to take all these copies, compile them, and reconstruct what is the original writing, the original words of Jesus and his those accounts from the New Testament, the Gospels. Let me give you an example of this. In a court of law, which is easier to prove, a criminal case? A case where you only have one witness, or a case where you have a dozen witnesses? Boy, the more witnesses, the better. The more we can ascertain from all these witnesses what truly occurred in that criminal incident, as opposed to just one. We're not sure we can trust this witness. He has ulterior motives. But the more witnesses, when you amplify witnesses, the more certain you can become as to the case in point. So how does this relate to ancient literature in general? Just broadening the discussion for a moment here. I want to suggest to you today, and this is not my idea, these are scholars, theologians' ideas, that the New Testament is by far the greatest attested book of all ancient literature. It has no rival. The New Testament has more manuscript authority, ancient copies, present today, than any other ancient work of history. Well, let me give you some examples. Several historians in the ancient world whose works are popular today. Thucydides, he wrote the history of the Peloponnesian Wars. He lived in 460 BC. And virtually everything we know about that war comes from his accounts, his history, this writer, this ancient historian, back in the 400s BC. The earliest copy of any manuscript, any copy of what he wrote originally, dates to around 900 AD. That's a full 1,300 years later, after he wrote. We have a copy, 1,300 years old, of the history of the Peloponnesian War that was written down by Thucydides. The Roman historian Suetonius lived between 70 AD and 114 AD, first century, the era of the apostles. At the earliest copy of the 12 Caesars, the book that he wrote, The 12 Caesars, is dated around 950 AD, some 800 years after he wrote the story, the account of the 12 Caesars of Rome. Unbelievable the distance or the time from the writing of these historians and the copies or the information that we have present, existent today, of their writing. Caesar, the Galactic Wars. He wrote in approximately 100 BC. The earliest copy we have of Caesar's writings is 900 AD, some 1,000 years after he wrote his history. And we have 10 copies available in the world today somewhere, in a museum somewhere, is one of 10 copies of Caesar's history. Pliny the Younger, historian in the first century AD. The earliest copy of any of his stories or histories of ancient Greece and Rome is 850 AD. That's some 750 years after he wrote. And we have existent today some 7 copies, manuscripts of Pliny and his writing. Aristotle, many of you are familiar with Aristotle, not an ancient historian, a philosopher. He lived in approximately 384 B.C., up through 322 B.C. The earliest copy of anything we have written by Aristotle, as significant as he is to philosophers today, is 1,100 A.D. That's 1,400 years after he wrote. We have copies, 5 copies of the writings of Aristotle. And from those 5 copies, boy, you've had philosophy, introduction to philosophy, I'm sure you've studied Aristotle. Now, how does that compare, just as an example, to what we have in the Bible in terms of copies or manuscript, numbers of copies, and the length of time from the writing to the copier that we have at present? Well, just speaking of the New Testament of the Bible, we have some 5,300 Greek manuscript copies, 5,300. We've got over 10,000 Latin Vulgates or Latin copies of the Bible or portions of the Bible, the New Testament. We've got over 9,300 other ancient versions of the New Testament for a grand total in terms of manuscripts of the New Testament of more than 24,000 copies or fragments of the New Testament scriptures. You go back to some of those numbers that I mentioned earlier. Everything we know about ancient history from some of those historians, where we have 8 or 5 or 7 copies of their works, and they're thousands of years, 1,400, 1,300 years from the fact. Well, how old are these many manuscripts? Boy, we have one manuscript that is of great interest to historians today. It's called the Magdalene Manuscript. It's a Greek copy of Matthew chapter 26 in Greek language. And as well as we can tell, it dates back to approximately 60 AD. The question is, could this be the original? Could this be a fragment of, a piece of the original copy of the book, or part of the book of Matthew, in this case, Matthew 26. We have these thousands of copies, with recent to far or much more recent than the other ancient literature types, examples dating in the 30, 40, 50 to 200 year range, and some that are dating all the way up into the 800-900 year range in terms of how recent they are as to the writing of the gospel. Manuscripts. If you're interested in the theme, I'm going to give you an invitation. Josh McDowell, An Evidence That Demands a Verdict, has documented this to a T. Outstanding research and work to help Christians verify that what you have in the New Testament is far more certain than any other ancient literature source because of the manuscript authority, as it's stated here. In fact, we're going to see a video, about a 30-minute video of Josh McDowell in Singapore, where he's talking about the papyri and copies of the New Testament and the authority that they have in the modern world. I'd encourage you to join us if you can afterwards. Let me suggest a second point I think of interest that adds weight to our position as Christians, that we can trust ancient scriptures. It's the quotes of the early church fathers. This, to me, is fascinating. Researchers have counted over 86,000 quotes by the early, they're called church fathers, not the apostles, not the disciples who wrote the Bible, but the disciples of the disciples, men who lived in that era and beyond and are considered fathers of the modern church. They have recited over 32,000 quotes, 32,000 of those 86,000 are before the year 300 AD. Examples: Clement, who lived from 30 to 95 AD, Ignatius, who lived from 70 to 110 AD, and quotes extensively from New Testament books. Polycarp, lived from 70 to 156. He was actually executed in the Colosseum at Smyrna in 156 AD. He himself was a disciple of the Apostle John. These men wrote and copied, as they taught, the scriptures. A man named Sir David Dalrymple has taken all these quotes from the 3rd century forward to the 1st century, and he has reconstructed the entire New Testament, minus 11 verses, from the quotes, not the manuscripts, the copies of the Bible, but the quotes and the teachings of the early church fathers within a 200-year span of the time of Christ. Has the Bible been changed? Has it been altered? Boy, it's nearly impossible when you take all this evidence and you boil it down and you consolidate it and you look at it. There are variations in the copies. 95% of the variations, for those who study these, would say are grammar errors or spelling errors. variations in spelling words. You know, in America, we spell honor, H-O-N-O-R. But that would be wrong if you were taking a English test in Britain, in England, because they spell honor, H-O-N-O-U-R. Who's right? It's a variant in the spelling. And that's what you're going to find frequently as those who would challenge and criticize, well, there's errors in those copies. Primarily, those errors are missing commas, punctuation marks, or spelling errors. They have no impact whatsoever on the basic meaning of the text as it was copied at that time. There are 5%, and Josh McDowell will speak to that if you're interested, that are arguable. But almost every case of those, they have no repercussions as to the meaning of the text, what was originally written. Well, doesn't the Bible have mistakes in it? As you read the English Bible, people will say, well, I don't buy the Bible because it's got mistakes in it. There's errors in the Bible. And my comeback is always the same, oh, really? Here, show me one. I'd like to see it. I'm curious. I've read the Bible multiple times. I'm interested in what do you see or where do you find errors? Let me give you three of the most often used people who are trying to downplay the Bible. They're going to suggest that the account of the birth of Jesus is erroneous. For this reason, just comparing Luke's version of Jesus' birth with Matthew's, Matthew mentions wise men who came from afar. Luke doesn't say anything about them. Which one is it? Were there wise men who came to the nativity or not? Is that a contradiction? They'd like to say it is, that Luke missed it, Matthew got it. Another example from the birth of Jesus, Matthew states that Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt. Remember Herod mandated that all the babies 2 years and under be killed in Bethlehem. And an angel appeared to Joseph and he said, take your wife and child and flee to Egypt. And he stayed there until he received notice of Herod's death. And then he returned to Nazareth. That account is missing in Luke's gospel. Matthew tells that story. Luke doesn't. So obviously, Luke got it wrong. He didn't give us the details, the full details of the account of Jesus. Or did he? Is that a contradiction? What do you think? Or is it simply an omission? Is the story of the wise men or the story of Egypt complement the story of Jesus' birth, or is it contradictory to Luke's account? Let me give you another example that they would point to as an error in Scripture. In the book of Luke, it mentions two angels at Jesus' tomb there in the garden when the women appear Easter morning. Well, Matthew, again, only mentions one angel. Now, wait a minute. Who's telling the truth here? Was there one angel or two angels at the garden tomb? Somebody can't be right here, or they both can't be right, can they? Well, if in the snowstorm here the last couple of days, you come up to a stoplight and there's a policeman there directing traffic, and you pull up and you ask him, hey, officer, is everything okay? He says, yeah, but you're going to have to turn here and go, we've got an accident down the way. And so you turn and you go on home. The next day you talk to somebody else who came upon the same accident. But instead of coming from the north upon the accident like you did, they came from the south. And in fact, they interacted with two policemen, not one. Wait a minute. Was it one or two? Who's telling the truth here? Is that a contradiction? No, it's complementary information. It just gives more information. One of them gives more details than the other. You would expect that, again, in a court of law, where you have various witnesses giving various accounts of the same event from different perspectives. And seldom will their details mesh exactly, which actually adds credibility to their testimony and tells the judge that this is not a compilation of people getting together and coming up with the same story as our news networks tend to do. The critique is that you look at some of those parts of the Bible and you see errors. Let me give you another one that's common, genealogies. Again, picking on Matthew and Luke here, people would say, well, the Bible has errors in it because it gives two different genealogies for Jesus. The book of Matthew starts with Abraham, and his genealogy in Matthew 1 comes down to Joseph. However, the book of Luke goes the opposite direction. It starts with Joseph, and the wording is who was apparently or supposedly to be his father, and it goes all the way to Adam. And if you compare those lists, you're going to find there are very few similarities. The primary similarity is David and Abraham. Now, how can that be possible that Jesus has two genealogies? Everybody has two genealogies. Everybody who has a mother and a father has two genealogies. It depends on who you're tracing the genealogy from. In Matthew's case, he's following the line of Joseph, who was the official father. But he was not the blood relative of Jesus, was he? Jesus was his adopted son. Luke realizes that by flesh and blood, Jesus was related to Mary. And so he follows the genealogy of Mary. And for that reason, you have two different genealogies. Knowing that, contention is easily answered. If you don't know that, you may be stymied by somebody who's challenging you and the historicity or the truth of the Scripture. Let me suggest something very simply. When the Bible speaks of facts, it speaks factually. When the Bible speaks of history, it speaks accurately. There is no doubt the Bible, as it deals with facts and history, is accurate and has proven itself throughout the centuries. It has stood up against some of the greatest criticisms. One example of that, the Hittite civilization mentioned in Genesis and Judges, an ancient civilization, was ridiculed for years by archaeologists. I mean, the Bible makes this big deal about the Hittites way back when. And no fragment or any evidence of the Hittites has ever been discovered. Therefore, the Bible it's conjectured, it's made up. Until, wouldn't you know it, one day, archaeologists in a dig discovered what now we understand is remnants of the Hittite civilization. And over, in fact, some of the greatest archaeologists of history have relied on the Bible in the Middle East and its cues in order to make some of the greatest discoveries in civilizations because it is both factually and historically accurate. I think one of the greatest examples of the supernatural nature of the Bible is prophecy. It's prophecy. If you read the prophets, if you study the prophets and the predictions they make, as I mentioned before, prophets are preachers. They're recording Scripture, but they're also predicting as God gives them view of the future. And it's no doubt that those predictions are supernatural. And so you go to a book like Psalms and chapter 22. The story of the crucifixion of Jesus is spelled out some 1,000 years before he's crucified. Boy, don't take my words for it. Take David's word for it. Let me just give you a quick primer here from Psalm 22. Off script. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever heard those words before? 1,000 years later, Jesus, crucified on a cross, cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. I think he was prepping his audience for the fulfillment of Scripture, prophecy, right in front of him on the cross. I think that's exactly why he starts out his crucifixion with those words. Every Jew in the audience would have known by heart Psalm 22. It would be the same as if I were to stand here and say to you, give me a good hymn here that I can pick on that everybody knows. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Finish the line. Keep going. I once was lost and now I'm found, was blind but now. Every Jew, when they heard that song, because the Psalms were their hymnals, their songs, could have finished the Psalm. Well, what is stated in Psalm 22? It is a prediction of the suffering of the Savior, of Messiah. Let me give you some of the wording. Now, this is figurative language. Again, I mentioned there are different styles of biblical writing. You have to understand what's the genre, the style that this is written in. This is figurative language. It's poetry, but it's prophetic at the same time. Verse 12, as it follows, there's so much here. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has melted within me like wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I thirst. Do you remember that? They've laid me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Listen, this is back in 1000 BC. Crucifixion as a means of execution was invented by the Persians hundreds of years after this. It was perfected by the Romans, where they would nail hands and feet to a gibbet. They've pierced my hands. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. David is writing. As the Spirit of God, as we saw earlier, is superintending, he's leading him to write these things that he himself doubtfully understood, but would ultimately be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And on it goes. Isaiah 53 is the same kind of text. It describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in poetic language. It's prophetic at the same time. And did you know that there are over 300 prophecies pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? 300 different places that you can go and find the details of his coming to earth. Now, there are twice that many of his second coming to earth, which ought to prep and prompt us who are looking forward to his return, that we can study the Bible prophecy and you can take it to heart. It is a supernatural book, and God is fulfilling his word. I think there is a push around us to destabilize humanity. I think there's a modern day push to destabilize society. To destabilize it politically, to destabilize it socially, to destabilize it economically, to destabilize it morally. When I lived in Argentina, frequently there were, they called them huelgas, there were huelgas, they were strikes, thank you, Jose. They were strikes going on. They were striking wanting better pay from the government, you know, certain groups and entities. Invariably, when there was a strike, the Communist Party would send busloads of people to destabilize the meetings, the strikes, to provoke riots, violence, as a way, kind of an uprising within society. Boy, recently it's occurred to me that something similar is happening in America. But I think the devil is about destabilizing Christians and churches. He wants to erode your confidence in God or in his word. It's exactly what he's about. And he wants to cause you and I to doubt. I saw something that made me laugh here. I don't normally bring my phone to church, and I did turn it off just in case I get a call this morning. I went to our website, which I almost never do, and I scrolled down. Whichever way you scroll, that's what I did. I went down looking to see what else is kind of cited with Bethel Gilead here. And I came up with something that I thought was somewhat hilarious. It's called, it was a site called salary.com. But our church is included in it, Bethel Gilead Community Church Salaries. I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. I'm going to find out what we're making here. The average base salary at Bethel Gilead, according to salary.com, is $140,656 a year. That's excellent. How much do Bethel Gilead Community Church employees earn on an average in the United States? Now, we're not talking about Europe or Africa here. We're keeping it in the United States. Bethel Gilead Community Church pays an average salary of $140,656, and salaries range from a low of $124,237 to a high of $159,728. Now, I'm not getting that salary. I'm not sure who got that one. And a low, I don't know if that's our janitor or if it's talking about our secretary. But I thought, why in the world is this even here down from our website? What's the point of that? I think it's to cast doubt on anybody that's looking up Bethel Gilead Community Church and say, man, this church is all about money. I mean, look what they're paying their employees. I don't know if I'm interested. That's all they're interested in. That's how I read that. I don't know if you read it that way, other than a good laugh. And I think I'm going to save this and send it to the church council and suggest I deserve a raise. Like a 300% raise of salary here, according to salary.com, okay, just in case you're wondering. I think the devil wants to destabilize. I think he wants to cast doubt on your belief, your confidence in this book. I know that for a fact. That's what he's about. And any way that he can send people to contend with you, to challenge you. Oh, really? You believe that? The Bible is true, that's the word of God that's inspired. The Bible has all kinds of mistakes. I mean, it's been copied over and over. It's totally a different message than it was originally. You and I have got to do our homework, don't we? So that we can answer those kinds of contentions. Let me finish up here briefly with what I think is the central theme of the scriptures. I like the three R's here: redemption, reconciliation, and restoration. That's what the message of the Bible is about. It is a necessary message. It gives hope to every human being on planet Earth if they're willing to go to the Bible and decipher its message for them. Let me just take one of the three passages mentioned there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. There's one of the three, reconciliation. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, here's the singer, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And now he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's exactly what the Bible is. It's the message of God, the message of reconciliation, that he has redeemed humanity through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, that he's reconciling us, he's drawing us to himself, and ultimately, he will restore all things as he's promised, the new heavens and the new earth. But in closing, I want to suggest we have a dilemma. Whether this book is authentic or not, whether it is actually, as I believe, and you would say you believe, the Word of God, makes no difference if you don't read it. What does it matter if you don't take to heart the truth of God for your life? The prophet Amos in the Old Testament wrote these words, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land, not a famine of food, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord." The days are coming. Would that be our day? Could that be this time? Is in fact there a famine where people are no longer taking time to hear the word of the Lord as has been given to us, handed down to us through the generations from the prophets? Lord, I pray that you would help us as we wrestle with reality. And it is a wrestling match. It's a struggle. There are so many factors contending with our faith. But as we look at this book, cause us to embrace it as what it really is, the divine-inspired Word of God, to take it to heart. And as a result, to better defend it from the challenges and attacks, the contentions of those around us who doubt you and your truth. So much here, so much to do, and so much we will need to depend upon you. Help us, each of us, I pray, just to reorient our lives to the book that is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's the Word of God. It's your word, the Bible. That's our prayer. And as always, we ask it, not for our sake, but for your sake, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.